My name is Karen Blomquist, and along with my husband Bill Strelo here, we're going to be starting a series today on spirit-born shoots of hope. Today, especially thinking about that in relationship to the church. This is a theme that I suppose you could say came to birth since we got to Holden about 8 or 9 days ago. How long have we been here? And Deanna had asked us to try and think of some things that would really relate to the theme this summer in the village. And Holden is one of those places where things start percolating in you after you get here. So we kind of had that faith that somehow something would begin to bubble up after we were able to settle down from our usual hectic routine in Chicago. And that's what's begun to occur. I say that because what we're going to be doing is fairly spontaneous. We've pulled together some thoughts and some ideas. A week from now, you might quote back some of this to me, and I'd say, well, I really didn't say that or mean that. But this is, as Christine emphasized this morning, Holden is a place where you kind of risk trying out some new ideas and usually get some reactions, positive or negative, if it works or doesn't. So let me just say something about why we decided to do something on this theme, or I'll speak really from my perspective. What you'll discover through the week is Bill and I kind of play off against one another. We say we could never be in a congregation together, probably, but we've taught different times together at the seminary and tend to do a back and forth kind of thing. That's probably what we'll be doing this week too.
Why don't you tell them what you do now?
Yes, I am director for studies in the Division for Church and Society of the ELCA, and have been doing that since 1988, when the ELCA came into being. And prior to that, was a seminary professor in Chicago, and before that, was a parish pastor in New York, and my first call was in California. So, but I am a St. Olaf graduate, even though I'm actually a Swede Finn. So my Swedish clogs and Finnish shirt are, you know, kind of to make sure all of the Scandinavian spectrum gets represented here at Holden this week. So why this particular series? First of all, I think there are significant strains of hopelessness pervasive in our society today, including, and probably more noteworthy today, among those of us who are white and middle class. Those of us who have in the past been able to count on a kind of expected outcome of our lives in terms of where our jobs would go, what would happen to our kids. And a year and a half ago, when we were doing a number of listening posts throughout the ELCA in preparation for a study document on economic life, which is what I focused on last week, one of the things that was especially striking was the incredible sense of hopelessness and insecurity that a lot of people were expressing to us. And by that, I don't mean just those who are among the poor, but those who have in the past probably had the most reason to hope, at least in one sense of that word. Secondly, we're choosing to focus on this because I'm aware, as one who works on the studies on social issues for the ELCA, the typical kind of how we begin things is, well, the whole analysis of what's going on. And the usual response is, oh, here we go with another saga of, you know, ain't it awful, and all the horrendous stuff of, you know, what the global economy is doing and the injustice in the world and all those kinds of factors. And I think naming and understanding that is really crucial. I think, however, at times we then don't get on to the further steps. Namely, how do we as people of faith see some shoots of hope emerging in the midst of that? In other words, what does it mean for us as people of faith to live in the midst of all of that stuff and all of the somewhat foreboding signs that hit us again and again in the nightly news or wherever? Certainly we can read the newspapers here at Holden and get a lot of that same kind of feeling. And at times feeling overwhelmed and powerless in the face of that, a sense of, well, what's the use? Why try? You know, I'll just kind of pull into my little cocoon and, yeah, there's all kinds of horrendous stuff going on, but I can't do anything about it. Thirdly, I would hope at the end of this week, some of us in some strange kinds of ways might feel a bit more emboldened to do some testifying. Now, testifying is a very strange, scary word for typical Lutherans, I suppose for most mainline church folk. We might talk about testifying to our faith in Jesus Christ, but testifying to the hope that is ours through the Holy Spirit, well, that can make us staid Lutherans feel even more nervous. Now, we're not going to be talking about that in the typical Pentecostal sense, but what does it mean for that kind of spirit-born hope in us to become incarnate in terms of some of our actions, in terms of some of our involvements in the world, as we do so as church? How can we begin to discern and talk more about that, rather than lapsing, as does so much of the rest of our culture, into a kind of, well, ain't it awful kind of stuff? I think that kind of spirit, which I think is a spirit quite different from what the Holy Spirit is all about, is a spirit that can overtake us in our congregations, in our churches, as well as in the wider society. And part of what we want to do through this series is to do some kind of shaking loose of some of that and thinking in some new ways, envisioning in some new ways, enacting in some new ways those shoots of hope. First, a word about the Holy Spirit to get us on the road for this week. Those of you who are students of Hebrew are aware that Ruach, R-U-A-C-H is usually how it's spelled, is one of the words that's used, especially in the Old Testament, to talk about the Spirit of God, the idea of breath and spirit coming together, God's creative activity from the beginning of creation, breathing life into us, animating us. A friend of mine, some years ago, shortly after she was ordained, decided she was going to take out one of these vanity car license plates, and it said, Ruach one. And she got rid of her car a year or two ago, and I hadn't seen her for a while, and she came to my office in the ELCA and said, I've decided this battered up Ruach one plate I'm going to bestow upon you. So I have this Ruach one license plate in my office now. And I think for Julie and for a number of women, it's not but been an accident that in terms of some of the stirrings of feminist theology, a real sense of kinship with the dynamic, transforming power of the Spirit, and that often neglected third person of the Trinity. When we're here at Holden, the Spirit often is thought of in terms of air, fire, water. I mention those because those kind of basic elements are elements that we are perhaps more aware of at a place like Holden, certainly 2 years ago when the fires were raging through here. Spirit is also the life-giving, communion-making, relational, connecting presence of God at work in our lives, in our church, in our world. It is that kind of connecting power that integrates and unifies what is separate in space and in time. The Spirit makes the life and death of Jesus Christ effective in our lives, connects us with that reality, and does so in a way that is as real as any material reality. I was in here this morning as Christine was getting into her Bible study and really calling us to see and experience things through other than the normal material reality. I would want to add to what she's saying is that I think it is a power beyond that, and yet a power that in glimpses here and there does become apparent in the kind of reality that we can see and feel and discern. It's not just an otherworldly kind of reality, but a power made known through the here and the now. The Spirit, theologically understood, makes the future fulfillment of God's reign present in hope. And as that reign of God becomes present in hope, as it, in a sense, invades our present, it draws us into processes that are kingdom-like in the present. Not that I'm saying we bring in the kingdom. That's God's activity. But we, through the power of the Spirit, are drawn into doing and saying things, making connections with people that we might not do apart from that power. In Isaiah 42, God says, "Because I have put my Spirit on the servant of God, he will bring forth justice to the nations." It's a very real sense in which Spirit is connected with the work for peace and for justice. And I think that's an extraordinarily important reminder to those of us that have been involved in various peace and justice concerns. I'm going to end my remarks in a few minutes trying to say more about how I see that coming together. Certainly in a book like Ezekiel, the famous dry bones story, there's the whole notion of the Spirit at work creating new life where there was only death. And this continual sense of the Holy Spirit being connected with the future. The Spirit of God belongs to the transformed future. And through the Spirit, new life appears. Now, that future is not just some idealistic, otherworldly reality, but again, it's that future that impinges upon, that makes a difference in terms of what we see, what we hear, and how we relate, what we do in relationship to others. It is the power by which the present is transformed with enormous significance for how we in our present view reality and act in relationship to it. One of my former colleagues, Phil Hefner, who teaches theology at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, delivered one of the Hein Frey lectures at a number of the seminaries this spring. And in one of his talks, which was called "The Church as God's Well of Possibility," these will be published, I think, in the next year or two, he has this to say. "In our day, the church is called to be not so much an intentional strategizing agent or a repository of truths to be applied, as it is a well of possibility that can image the hopes of God for the world and the hopes of the peoples of the world for God." I think he's trying in those words to counter what a bishop said to me not too long ago, is what he sees as a somewhat dangerous tendency. Everybody's saying, well, let's see, what new church strategy continuing ed session can I go to? But he said, you know, if only we could really immerse people in the power of the Spirit as it comes alive through the Word, and not just worry about, well, now what new technique can we kind of engage in to try to figure out how our church can be successful or whatever other criteria that might be. The Holy Spirit and hope. Certainly we're probably aware that in Scripture, particularly in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, one of the central gifts of the Spirit is hope. Faith, hope, and love. We might think of hope, or we might think of faith and love, but we sometimes overlook that hope is also there, raised up as one of the central gifts of the Spirit. One of the books I picked up while I was in the village is one that's actually about 25 years old, Jacques Ellul. I'm not a fan of everything he's written, but I found this particular book and the way in which he unpacks some understandings of hope particularly provocative in relationship to our theme for this week. And so some of what I'm going to be saying in here is actually drawn from that book. He says, "Hope is the most decisive expression of the Holy Spirit in humankind today." The most decisive expression. "The real sin against the Holy Spirit," you know, scholars have debated for years, well, you know, this unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, what is that? Ellul submits that what it is a rejection of hope, or the inability to live by hope. The loss of conviction that God indeed is opening a way in the midst of what seems like rock solid obstacles. The hope that is empowered through the Holy Spirit creates history by opening up things that we felt were closed, inevitable, self-contained, when we kind of say, well, that's the way it is, you gotta go along with it, and all the other versions of that kind of attitude. But when hope is present, says Elou, the kingdom of God and what Jesus Christ is about takes on their full significance. And so I think you can see how this connection between the Holy Spirit and future and hope, it is that dynamic that connects us with those basic faith understandings that we confess. It's what makes that real. Real, though, in a different way than the kind of material real that we often operate according to. What is hope? He says it's the opposite of resignation. Resignation to how things are. Again, kind of got to go along with it. And what do you mean the church should be engaged in doing this? You know, that's not the church that I knew 40 years ago when I was in California. It was usually, I was pastor in California in the 70s. It was, well, that wasn't the church as we knew it in 1940 when we came out here from South Dakota. And of course, I'd have to tell them, well, the church in South Dakota has changed during those years too. But that kind of rigidity, that kind of submits and says, well, yeah, the church is dying and mainline denominations are dying, kind of just, you know, kind of saying, well, that's inevitable. If we try to objectify or nail down hope, it's no longer hope. But as Elou says, it's a living dynamic that can't be changed into a corpse for autopsy, which is why it's kind of foolish to say we're going to do a whole week on looking at shoots of hope. Can't really nail it down. And then he has this to say. Hope is our answer or response to God's silence. In other words, it is our insistent demand that God keep God's promise. It's that kind of stubborn, doggone it, I'm not going to let God remain silent in the midst of this dilemma that we find ourselves in. And therefore, Elou suggests that the figure that most epitomizes the kind of hope he's talking about is the figure of Job in the Old Testament. Now, that kind of struck me as a little strange because I certainly have not thought of Job as a figure of hope. But he's trying to get at the sense of the tenacity of hope. A kind of defiant stance that hope, you know, even defiant toward God, saying, God, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you save our church? Why don't you save our community? Why don't you, you know, save us from all this horrendous injustice in the world? But it is a spirit, hope refuses to take refuge in abstract explanations. It refuses to be calmed down by somebody just repeating the platitude, oh, well, God will take care of that. You know, if you're really uneasy about something and really angry about something, you'd be told, well, God will take care of that. You know, it doesn't sit too terribly well. Hope is the opposite of an optimism or an idealism that expects or waits for things to get better. But it, in a sense, plunges into the middle of the messy situation. It doesn't just kind of sit back and, you know, sit back in your armchair and say, oh, well, I'm going to wait this one out and, you know, things will get better. But it arises out of human protest. Protest that says, God, things can't be this way. And in that sense, it refuses to be comfortable when there's this discrepancy between God's promised reign, the fulfillment of God's peace and justice and all the other biblical promises, and on the other hand, the concrete situation in the present. True hope, says Elou, only makes sense when the worst is considered certain. When the worst is considered certain. It's that kind of going against the grain, the kind of in spite of posture. And therefore, in that sense, hope tends to emerge in the midst of what can be real pessimism. not a based on, well, you know, calculated possibilities. Well, let's do this and that, and, you know, then it'll turn out this way. You know, or we'll be able to somehow fix the situation. But it is rooted in a passion for what on the surface of things seems kind of impossible. The thing that occurred to me is the way in which we as white middle class Christians living in this country have a real hard time getting a sense of what this kind of hope is like. And it's only when we perhaps travel to situations and immerse ourselves in situations of extreme poverty where we somehow, hey, there's something going on here, and how do we understand it? 2 years ago, I was on one of the Center for Global Education trips to Mexico, and I'm sure there's a lot of you that come to Holden who either are familiar with that center in Minneapolis or have been on other trips. And we had a number of church leaders from all over, but we also had some people who weren't church-related. One older man, I think he was originally from Eastern Europe, who was a very dogmatic Marxist, and also very much an atheist. And of course, he was traveling around with all these Christians, and we were visiting these base Christian communities. And he was, of course, always trying to put under a microscope why this organizing effort in this community or that community of Mexico either succeeded or didn't. And he, every time we'd do a debriefing, we'd all just sigh, because, of course, he would try to dissect it and take it apart and say, well, they didn't have this together, and if only they had that, and usually he'd come in with some doctrinaire response. And it was so frustrating, because it was like what was evident to the rest of it of us is how much these were spirit-born shoots of hope that we were seeing, and that you simply could not understand what was going on in these communities apart from seeing things through this other reality, which, of course, he was totally closed to seeing things. And it was like he just couldn't understand a reality that was totally incomprehensible apart from seeing how the Spirit was working through women who were living in poverty, who had effectively organized their communities. And that, to me, was one of the more vivid experiences of how viewing things from the eyes of faith, and especially from the sense of hope against the odds, you know, because certainly everything was stacked against these women and the organizing they were doing, and yet there was a power that, you know, that somehow moved beyond those impossible barriers. And I think we probably will maybe talk about some of those other examples during this week too. It's not that hope is idealistic, it is utterly realistic. If it isn't realistic, in other words, faces how things are and isn't afraid to face head on how bad things are, then it can fall into a dangerous trap of idealism. And on the other hand, without a living hope, we cannot stand facing reality. Yeah. And I think that's part of the reason why people who really hang in there for the long haul in some really difficult situations, more often than not, are people who are rooted in this kind of hope-filled faith that doesn't make a lot of sense to social scientists or others who might say, well, you know, what in the world are they... What are these crazy folks? You know, they're ineffective. You know, that's not what's going to bring down the global economy, or this isn't going to do it. And immediately, people become very cynical about those kinds of efforts. Finally, hope is like yeast. It is the rising action of the yeast. The power is not in the dough, but it makes itself felt only when the yeast is mixed in the dough. You know, that little package of yeast doesn't do too much. But when it's mixed in the dough, something happens. And I would suggest, actually it's Elu who uses that image, but I think I would extend it by saying, yeah, it's as that power of the Spirit, that future pulling power of the Spirit infects us. And it is through then our engagement in the world with one another that becomes more real. It's not, and therefore I think my own bias is to say it's not just, you know, well, I, you know, in my own individual spirituality have the sense of the Spirit, but the Spirit becomes animated, becomes active in these engagements with one another in the world in relationship to the structures that we live in today. So one way of thinking about that would be here on the board, to think on the one hand of this kind of pull of the kingdom of God, the promises of God, the fulfillment of what God is up to. And on the other hand, all kinds of social, political, economic actions, various kinds of advocacy groups that we might be involved in. And what we're really going to want to be constantly trying to get at here, I think as Christians we see that our being shaped by the kingdom and living in expectation of the kingdom is part of what pulls us to be involved, especially in various movements for peace or justice in our world today. But in the middle here is a whole ingredient or aspect that we often overlook, namely the spirit-born hope in us that is active through us. And it is that spirit that transforms the dough of social political action over here into bread, into something different. And therefore, as Christians, we find ourselves involved in various things, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in terms of our involvements in political life. But what we're talking about here is a whole aspect of spirit-born hope that animates us in a different way and brings a different dimension to that. So we can never simply equate our participation in God's spirit in our world today with those particular movements. There's always a kind of something else that's going on, just as there was something else going on with these base communities in Mexico that my atheistic acquaintance simply could not make sense of. And so as Luke concludes his book, Maranatha, the come Holy Spirit phrase in the New Testament, that kind of cry can be seen as the beginning and end of every transformative act in the world, because it is through transformation that spirit, that yeast is active, making a real difference in the dough and making the dough into the bread of that becomes life and new possibility for people in our communities, in our churches, in our world. Should we just go on, or if we have people had some question or response? Are there any questions or some things that maybe got stirred up in you, or something you want to say, hey, I don't go along with that, before Bill gets into his part of the afternoon?
As Karen mentioned, one of the things that we've done for the last 4 or 5 years is teach a class in public ministry or public theology at the Lutheran Seminary in Chicago. Coming at that from, if you want, two perspectives. One, as a former professor at the seminary, currently a church leader, and the other as a parish pastor. And I always say, well, let's not get trapped in theory, et cetera, et cetera. And Karen's role is that, well, let's not get trapped as just a maintenance pastor. Let's not get caught up in preaching the rhetoric of faith, but let's somehow think together the faith that we all inherit in our baptism. A number of weeks ago, my 13-year-old son and I decided to build a deck at our cabin in western Illinois, and that became quite a feat and quite a task for the two of us, particularly when it came to setting the foundation for this deck. Neither of us had ever built anything like a deck before. And so trying to find all the angles and the plumb lines and to squaring it out to make it level was quite a task. We wanted the deck to be sturdy, of course. We wanted it to be strong and lasting. It's a 12 by 12 foot deck. So we had an enormously good time in doing this, a good father and son experience. But to set the foundation of this deck so it would be secure was our first priority. We have a lot of sand, so we know we couldn't set that foundation on sand, so we had to some way, shape, or form set it upon a stone-based foundation. And I say that because it seems to me one of the things that we are living through is a time when the world is losing its foundations. Since the collapse of the wall in Berlin and the Soviet Union, etc., the world seems to be losing its foundations. And there is fear of collapsing, there is fear of perishing, and of course perishing is a key theme in some of the biblical things that we read. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. It implies that those who do not might in fact perish because their world, their sense of cosmos, their sense of order is going to fall apart. And one of my good friends in Chicago, who is a psychoanalyst, says that when one's world falls apart, one's cosmos, one's way of ordering things, you become like that landing pad in Close Encounters of the Third Kind. You're open to all kinds of energies, all kinds of influences. And each one is an imperialistic energy. It wants all of you, particularly when your worlds are collapsing. And you know that when someone close to you or you yourself goes through a time of mourning or loss, your whole world seems to be shaking, and you're open to all kinds of energies. Well, this building of this deck and this loss of foundation began to play in my mind. And I recalled a hymn. And the hymn, of course, is the church's one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. And so this has become a theme for me, especially after I read an essay by a somewhat controversial theologian by the name of Stanley Hauerwas. And that essay is entitled this way: The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ Her Lord. Or in a world without foundations, all we have is the Church. And I want to suggest that Hauerwas is onto something. In a world without foundations, all we who have been baptized in Jesus Christ really have is the Church. But the Church is more than just here and now. The Church is its past, its present, and its future. And that the hymnody of the church's past becomes a tremendous resource for us who are attempting in some way, shape, or form to respond to the Spirit's promptings and urgings so that there might be a future for the church. One of my parishioners said, "Isn't it good that the church was wise enough to collect the book of hymns rather than pastor's sermons?" And she's right. You know, we pay attention to the hymns, and we can sing them, we can quote them, but few can remember pastor's sermons. So what I think Hauerwas is saying and what hymns suggest to us is that there be Christian practice in a world without foundations. So that's my end of this week. I want to talk with you, and I want to hear you talk with me and with one another about Christian practice, about talking what is Christian practice, and be forced and in some ways obliged to look at Christian practice as it occurs within our lives together as the people of God. That's one image. Or as the body of Christ, that's another image. So what I want you to do with me, beginning today and during the rest of the week, is just think about Christian practice. What happens when God gathers God's people on a Sunday morning, when people come from their private dwellings into a public place called church? What do we do there that is foundational for our lives and foundational for our lives in a world that is losing its foundations? As Karen said, Holden's theme this summer is water washed That has to do with baptism. And spirit born. That has to do, at least for me, with the third article of the Creed. Who can recite Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed?
St. Olaf grants, I'm sure.
That's right. You all should be able to. All right.
Not by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord, come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me to the gospel, enlighten me with his gifts, sanctify me.
All right. There's more. Let me read it. I had a cheat too. In the same way, the Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, not just my congregation, but the whole Christian church on earth, from this continent to that continent, and keeps it united with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, in this foundational church, day after day, my sins and the sins of all believers are fully forgiven. What a concept. And on the last day, God will raise me and all the dead and give me and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. I want us to lean into that third article of the Creed this week, as well as lean into our own baptism. The third article of the Creed, it has to do with power. And what I want to submit to you is power is not only ability to act, but also the ability to endure. That's what we are given in our baptism as God's people. And also what I'm hoping that we can do this week, because I want to use you as participants in a laboratory that I'm involved in Chicago on, you know, some church reorganizing. But also to look at stories. Stories that tell and improve these practices of the church that you and I are involved in, and I think that sometimes we take for granted. Stories that probe and tell and dive deep into Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed. So I'm going to tell you one such story that is continually being unfolded as I experience this with this young woman in Chicago. Her name is Debbie, and she's 27 years old, and she is recovering from cervical cancer. She's been baptized as a Lutheran Christian 26 years ago, never confirmed. Parents died, father when she was 5, her mother when she was 7, and so she was tossed hither and yon with family and became what family therapists called a parentified child. She also has 4 children, none of which came through the benefits of marriage. When I mentioned that, and she mentioned it to our parish secretary, she said, "My God, I'm not sure I knew how to have children at 27 years old."
The parish secretary said that.
Parish secretary said that. But one morning, she woke up and she decided to take a walk. She decided to take her walk by using her fingers. In other words, she said to the man that she was living with, who had fathered her 4th child, "I'm going to go find a church." And she walked around the phone book, and I don't know if she started with A or however, but she ended up at Our Lord's Lutheran Church in Chicago, Illinois. And she wanted to talk with this church about church, about marriage, and about baptism. And to this day, she doesn't know why she did that, but she just got up one morning and just said to Greg, "I'm going to take a walk, and I'm going to find us a church." And so she came upon Our Lord's Lutheran Church, and I was the last person she talked with. She talked with the parish secretary and or administrator, and was completely overwhelmed by the acceptance that she received. Before and after, Robin knew her story. So she said, "I'd like to come and talk with the pastor." and I'd like to have my kids come and join the Sunday school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you need to know something about the church I serve. It's called Our Lord's. And when I came there 2 years ago, it was going through a little growth spurt. We were getting a lot of children. And on the northwest side of Chicago, we have a lot of churches, which I'll refer to later, but very few churches with children in them. But we had about 30 kids in our Sunday school class, which for a church our size, about 100 or so baptized, is phenomenal. But we're having some problems with some of the old-timers in the church who resented the fact that we had younger people in the church. So they said, we want our church back. That's what we want from you, Pastor. We want you to give us our church back. And whether it be the spirit or just their stubbornness, on my part, I said, the only way, remember the name of the church is Our Lord's, apostrophe S, the only one in the ELCA, we could have our church back is to take out the Lord. Then it wouldn't be Our Lord's church, it would be our church. And they said, well, that's not the kind of thing we want to talk about. You're a very smart-ass kind of answer. But that's what we've leaned into. So what is it for us, a white working-class congregation, to be the people of Jesus and to practice what Jesus was about and what the church has had faith that Jesus was about? So she came and she talked with me, and I said, well, and she had, I want to get married. I said, well, why don't you go to City Hall? You know, they'll marry you at City Hall. She said, because, and this is a quote, Greg and I want guidance and we want stability in our life. Now, my question to you is, out of the practices of the church that you know and you're familiar with, that have unfolded themselves to you, how might you have answered her? As she says, I want guidance and I want stability. 27 years old, recovering from cervical cancer, 4 children, never been married, wants to join something called the church. It's familiar vaguely with Jesus, but completely unfamiliar with the stories about Jesus. Help me, and what might we say to this 27-year-old woman? Guidance and stability. Anyone? Yeah.
I think stability. I'm not sure where I can help with guidance, but there's something really helpful when you're a young parent, whether you've been married or not married, about having other young parents that you can share problems with, and then have older people that you can look to for models and get ideas from. So, and if you meet on a regular basis every Sunday, you get that kind of sharing.
Anyone else? This is important. This is the kind, yeah.
Well, there's a part of me that becomes a little bit uncomfortable because as a person who worked also just recently in a parish as a pastor, it sounds a little bit like when people want their teenagers to be involved with our youth program, and what they mean is they want, and sometimes they'll articulate this, is to keep them off drugs and sexually right.
Yeah.
And then that's...
To give them morality.
Right, and there's a part of me that's saying, well, I'm not sure that that's what I'm doing.
Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely. It's just a dialogue that the two of us are in. Just a day or so before I left, is that religion, Pastor, always intimidated me. You know, the fundamentalist. I had to be this way. I had to be moral. And this gal is not a timid person by any stretch of the imagination. So my eye, Debbie at 27 years old, not a timid person, be a part of the church. And she has said to me, she says, I just don't know what has happened. It's just that I found myself within a group of people that have accepted me and, you know, who know the stories, and I am learning. And you know that we've had our children, three of their children, baptized. And baptism is a practice. And then she said, now that Katie and Lonnie and Billy are baptized, she said, now I want to spend time with you talking about what I need to do to be a confirmed Christian. So she's reading Dan Erlander's book on Baptized We Live. She's actually even walking through the Luther's Catechism. But these conversations are, what are the practices? What are the things that we do? You know, you gave a sermon, a children's sermon, about the glass of wine, half full, half empty. I spent a half a day talking with my son about that. And then when she brought the children to be baptized, she brought them along with Greg, her husband, because they were married in our church. And it was one of the best expressions of the population of the northwest side of the city of Chicago, because there were Asians, there were Hispanics, all these people in the wedding party. They had 18 people in the wedding party alone, because all their friends who had supported them, very few of them Christian. So on the day that she brought three of the children to be baptized, as we were standing there at the baptismal font, I asked the five-year-old girl, Katie, do you see anything in the baptismal font? And as God is my witness and Karen is my wife, she said, yes, I see Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I was overwhelmed, because she said it there in public that she sees Jesus. And the only hint that I can think of that she got that from is when we were going through some baptismal instruction with the parents and the kids came. She said, what is baptism? And I said, well, it's taking a bath with Jesus. And that caught her. And now over here in the village center, we dedicated last week this baptismal font with an image of Jesus in it. And I'm going to take a picture of that baptismal font and take it home. So Jesus is in the water. And then the week after that, the children's sermon, we talked about the fact that if Katie can see Jesus in the water, then it's worth our time as a congregation to help her see Jesus in everything she sees as she grows up in years. And particularly in our area, where there's a great concern about immigrants coming in, not Hispanic or Asian so much now, but Polish immigrants. Again, these practices of the church. Now, one of the things that the church has always practiced itself being is this body of Christ. And one of the things that Christine in the Bible study has been talking about is the spiritualizing. And one of the things that I think we need to spend time and practices with is reading St. Paul in a despiritualized way. To think of the body of Christ in its manifestation in a local congregation to which all of us in some way, shape, or form, I believe, belong or have some tangential relationship. To see the body of Christ as something that is real and is visible, that you can touch and that you can see and that you can hear. Or as a friend of mine once said, the body of Christ, to be really the body of Christ, has to be an earthly good. An earthly good. And one of the things that I believe it was Jane Kirkpatrick, a former ambassador to the UN, said, the problem with the radical Catholics in Latin America, she said, was that they are teaching people to go from coping with life to hoping. And isn't that what we are concerned with as we say we live in a world without foundations? That the body of Christ takes us as people, and Sunday after Sunday, practice after practice, confession of sins after confession of sins, where we say, yes, all is not right with the world, no matter what Robert Browning had in mind. After each baptism, after each session of hearing the word, after the Eucharist, these practices, this body of Christ becomes an earthly good to the world. And the body of Christ, as some, such as Douglas John Hall, is a body that is scarred and wounded. And I ask you to search your own memory of the pictures of Christ that you have seen, or Jesus, who is the Christ that you have seen, that are the post-resurrected Jesus in Christian art. I can't think of very many at all. So what I want you to do with me this week is to talk about practices. The practices of prayer, the practice of confession, the practice of sacraments, in our local congregations that lead to a formation of a recognizably Christian life from the inside out. Practices of the church where we learn that our bodies are not our own, but they are Christ's body, and the church is called to be the church. Now, the example that I want you to work with me on, and this is extremely important. As I said, I'm a pastor in the northwest side of Chicago, and we have 12 churches that are within 3-mile radius of one another. Worship on an average between 50 and 60 on a Sunday morning in each church. If you total up all the budgets of these 12 congregations, they total nearly $1 million. It's primarily a maintenance ministry, although there are some things happening in and around them. Well, what's happened over the last year is that the lay leadership of these congregations, together with those of us who are pastors, have said this cannot continue. And so what we're in the process of doing now is that how do we take these 13 congregations and the leaders of these congregations and take the responsibility to talk about the church, that what we can be as people, given a Lutheran expression of the church in the northwest side of Chicago. Some people want us to be a huge megachurch, you know, sell these 12 congregations, you know, get about $10 million, $8 million, and build one big megachurch. Others are saying, no, well, let's wait about this. But it's the first opportunity that most of the people in these congregations have had to seriously take seriously this third article of the Creed. What might it mean for us to be the church? What might it be for us to think Jesus and to think ministry? That's what I want you to work with me during this coming week, because you'll come at it in a way that you know nothing about these folks other than what I've just said, but your enthusiasm may be something that I can take back with me. So Christian practice, confession of sins, that liturgy that we do Sunday after Sunday, how might that shape us? How might that be the foundation? Or to quote Hauerwas's little essay, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. Or in a world without foundations, all we who are God's people need is the church. Any response before I give it back over to Karen? Okay.
Actually, the only other thing I would want to say is that I think an apt metaphor for what we're talking about this week is when you leave here to look up on the mountain peaks and look at the shoots up there, the trees growing forth there. And as I was walking down here this afternoon, realizing that, first of all, just against all odds, the way some of those trees are growing up there, where no human beings would it be able to trot. But then also realizing there's seldom just one. You know, there's see one shoot, we see a whole bunch of shoots up there. I mean, they look like just shoots here. They're probably pretty big trees if we were up there. So I think there's the image of shoots of hope is, I think, one that is present all around us in nature.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I'd like us just to grapple with, too, as we delve into these practices of the church, is that the practices that the Christian church has are done in such a way that hopefully at some place or time the world recognizes that the church is its lover. Not its condemner, but the world recognizes that the church is its lover. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so and so forth. But what are these practices? To fall in love again with the confessions that we do on the behalf of the world. To fall in love with the fact that you leave your private residence on a Sunday morning or any time, and you come together with at least two or three other people, and in some mysterious way, Jesus is present with you. What are the practices of baptism? What does it mean to lean deeply into the third article of the Creed? What does it mean for us to receive the body and blood of Jesus and then to recognize that we are to remember him? We are forgiven, but we remember. And we tell stories, stories that we could tell to this 27-year-old gal who all of a sudden now wants some guidance or stability.
Responses, reflections. We're almost out of time. Let me assure you that subsequent days we won't be filling all the time with our two voices. But, yeah.
My reaction to your dilemma is that this is terribly frightening, yet a great opportunity. I mean, talk about some situation where you've got to put on the line what you profess to believe, and all the other members of your congregation and maybe half the community in which, you know, your neighborhood. I mean, here you have essentially a family that comes in without any of the traditional trappings of marriage,
right,
baptism, of confirmation, never having done communion, and say, I want all of this, and I want it from you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're sitting there, and you, I would think, would have to say, boy, I have got to do this right.
That's right. And because one of the more, quote, stable wisdom women of the congregation said, they're not typical church people. And she didn't mean that judgmentally. She meant that observingly. As, you know, they try to enter into a relationship with folks who in many ways have gone to church by the numbers. And I mean that somewhat critically, but at the same time somewhat believingly, and that here we are. How do we unfold ourselves as people who have been touched by all these practices that I have met to this family? And, you know, you take the children in the Sunday school, is that the teachers are just overwhelmed with the enthusiasm that these kids here have, rather, because the stories are new for the first time. Because as family, the stories are new for the first time. So it is an amazing opportunity, and it's a very frightening opportunity. Just as this trying to say, well, what do we do with 12 congregations? Do you sell the property and build one? I don't know. No one knows. So come September 6th and 7th, we're gathering six people from each of these congregations and going away for a weekend just to begin to talk about this. And this consultant that we've asked to be with us said, if you all pull this off, no matter what it is, you know, you'll be on every banquet circuit in the ELCA.
But that very language, in a sense, yeah, is the questionable language.
That's right.
And I think there's that suspicion. Well, what are these folks that are on this transition team, and Bill's a part of that? What are they up to? What are they going to pull off? You know, and
you've got a bunch of old folks. They want their old church back.
That's right. That's right.
So they really don't want this new family either. At least
they want them on their terms.
They want
right.
a girl.
Yeah.
They want a girl.
Yeah.
They want to do it.
Also, so maybe take some issue with power loss. Maybe that the in a world losing its foundations, it's not the church but the gospel that is the key thing.
Yeah.
Because in this case, you've got And it is true in every church I've seen, at some level, there's the institution and the movement, and sometimes the church is its own worst enemy for the propagation of the gospel. Those things that will keep in our church versus our Lord's church.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the ones that I think sometimes we have to be able to sort of draw the line. But the shoots mm-hmm. of hope, I think, come from a sense of gospel church. Mm-hmm. But there's also the institutional church, the corporation that's going to take away your franchise if you don't have a certain number.
Yeah, and this conversation about this realignment began to really change, and positively, when folks realized that the Senate wouldn't take our property if we dissolved.
Right.
And when they realized that, they said, oh, you know, then there'd be something that would be carried over in something new, and then the juices got flowing a little bit. But the task in this 2 years has been to say, no, this is not our church. And the only way we can be that is you take out the Lord. Then, and this woman said that, one woman said to me, she said, well, then we wouldn't need you at all. And she was right. And she didn't mean that. She meant that insightfully. So we're saying, okay, what does it mean to lead into the name of our congregation? That's been kind of the task of each of these 12, just to lean into your name. One is at Martin Luther, Lutheran Church, just to lean into that name as a way of getting your identity. But I think you're right with Harawas. Harawas is discovering what Lutherans already knew, may have forgotten, because he's a Methodist. So all of a sudden now he's really into sacraments and confession and forgiveness. We know that. But those are the practices he wants all of us to keep. That's why he says that what he would love to do is take the Bible out of the hands of North American Christians. Individually, because his concern is that we do not read the scriptures as a people. We read them individually, and we interpret them individually. And what he wants to do is have them read as a community of God's people.
You mentioned that your people want the church to grow. And it seems to me the word grow and hope have a lot in common. And if they had as their hope the growth in all areas, not just in numbers, then I think all of these things would gradually become a reality with hope and with growth.
Okay. Or if they only assume growth on their terms, according to the way they want it, or with certain kinds of folks in those views.
It has to be growth in all dimensions,
right? Yeah.
And see, our conversation and what you're saying flies in the face of an article, I think, in our recent issue of the Atlantic Monthly, where it talks about the next church, the future of the church, where it is this mega church, where you're just concerned with getting huge numbers of people, and then those huge numbers of people in some way, shape, or form become the basis for a political movement, which frightens me, quite frankly.
Well, one illustration that's in just in one area, I've observed a number of pastors who want only their congregation to grow, and their only concern is the numbers of their congregation. And that congregation usually shrivels. Mm-hmm. The pastor in the church that's concerned with others outside of their church, who are concerned with missions and so on, usually that's the dynamic church that also grows in numbers.
I realize our time is up, so we're willing to certainly continue to dialogue with some of you, but let me just, before we leave, also indicate this is a totally different topic, but the three of us, either in ones, twos, or threes, are needing to get a ride back to the Seattle-Tacoma airport area on either Friday or Saturday, so if any of you have any room and are heading in that direction, we